It's so good to be here with you at Park City. Kids, have you ever had to do a really big move, to move really far away? Some of you have had to do that. In my house, we really like the show Bluey. And there was an episode where Bluey, an Australian cartoon dog, and her family had to move far away from home. And I thought, this is really good. This is going to be really helpful. Here's Bluey, and Bluey's going to help my kids think about moving. And they were having a really hard time, and Mom was having a hard time, and they were all struggling with what it would mean to move far away. And right at the end of the episode, the dad runs over and he pulls up the moving sign and he throws it down and he tears it to pieces, and everyone comes and gives dad a big hug because he's a good dad, and good dads don't do that to their family. So we don't watch Bluey anymore. But big moves are hard, and big moves are especially hard when you're leaving people you love, when you're leaving churches you love. And the example that I had in making a big move, one of the best examples, was Paul. Because Paul knew that there were times Paul had to make big moves. He had to go away because there was a need in the church. But Paul was also a good example of what it meant to really love the people that you left behind, that you missed. And kids, we know that. We know what it's like to love the people that we leave behind. And Paul is a great example of this in his letters. We see this. And one of the best places we see this in Paul's letters is in his prayers. This is something pretty normal that Paul does when he's writing a letter. He introduces himself, he says what he's thankful for, then he goes on to say, here's how I'm praying for you. And why does Paul do this in almost all of his letters? Because he's an apostle? Yes, because Paul is an apostle. This is one of the things that Paul does as an apostle. He prays for the church. That's a part of Paul's ministry. He believes in prayer. For Paul, prayer isn't this sort of addition to what he's doing. He's not this little boost to give him, you know, what he needs to get through his ministry. Prayer is Paul's ministry. So we can look at the things that Paul is praying in his prayers for the churches and say, this is actually what Paul wants to happen in these churches. This is what Paul is working for. But in Paul's letters, we can't separate his ministry from his love. It's you can't say Paul had a job to do. As an apostle, he had this job to pray for people and he made sure the job got done. Yes, that's true. But Paul's ministry as an apostle is bound up in his love for these people. This is what he needs to see in them, but what he longs to see in them. And of course, Paul is just reflecting the heart of Jesus when he does this. Jesus had a job to do. Jesus came to earth to do his job. He had to die. He had to rise again. So we can say Jesus had a job from God, and that's why he did what he did. But then we can say Jesus did what he did because he loved his people. We don't separate those things. That's what made Jesus such a perfect Savior, is that he loved to do the job he was doing. And we see that in Paul, and we can now live that out in our lives. We have a ministry to the church. We love the responsibilities that we can fill in God's church, praying for one another, but we deeply love one another. And I really feel what Paul feels when I'm far away from you, this earnestness and this love, which asks the Lord, what can I do? I am so far away. And the Lord says, if we believe in prayer, then prayer is the ministry. We're actually going to see that a few times in Colossians, what it means to labor in prayer, to struggle in prayer for the love of the saints. In this case, in the case of the Colossian church, we might be dealing with a church that Paul hasn't even met by the time that he's writing this letter. But we see this deep apostolic responsibility Paul has for them, but also this deep love Paul has for them. So now we can look at this prayer this morning and say, as an apostle, what are the things that Paul wants to happen in the Colossian church? That's what he's going to be praying for. What are the things he's going to work towards? That's what he's going to be praying for. So we can learn a lot by knowing how Paul is praying for the church. And I want to look at these prayers and I want to ask two questions. First, of course, what is Paul praying for? What are the things that Paul wants to see in the Colossian church? Second, why can Paul be confident when he prays? What are his grounds for confidence in his prayers? Because Paul is going to pray some pretty big prayers this morning. He's going to pray for some big stuff. Why can we pray really big prayers to God? Prayers that almost would sound presumptuous, would sound like we are asking for too much. So I want to ask those two questions as we read Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. Let's read Colossians 1, 9 to 14. What is Paul praying for the Colossians? "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is God's word. Paul is not skimping in his requests in this prayer. It's hard to think of bigger prayers than the ones that Paul is praying for here. That the Colossians would walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. That they would live lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to God. Not a little bit pleasing, fully pleasing to God. That they would bear fruit in a few good works, no. In some good works, no. That they would bear fruit in every good work. I think we read through prayers like this in the Bible, and we think, what beautiful poetry. Wow, that is so nice. This is just such a sweet, sweet picture of what Paul loves. Not very realistic, but very sweet. And then we go back to praying realistic prayers, that we would maybe get some good work done. God, just help me to do something good, that I could please the Lord a little bit, that I could walk in a manner that isn't utterly and totally unworthy of God. Come on, Paul, manageable goals. Manageable goals, baby steps, right? In some ways, We can see this sort of startling culmination of Paul's prayers in verse 11. It builds up to this prayer. Why does he want all these things for the Colossians? So that they could have all endurance and patience with joy. Now again, that sounds really nice when you're reading over it very quickly. But is any of us really expecting that in our lives? Endurance and patience with joy. At best, we are hoping that we might endure and not to become too bitter and hardened as we do it. To endure with patience, real Christian contentment that goes on even after trial comes into our lives, that just doesn't actually seem very realistic. To endure our sufferings with patience and joy, well, you might just be a psychopath. That just sounds out of touch with reality. Doesn't Paul know how tough we have it? How difficult it is for us just to endure, just to get through the things that we have to deal with every single day? In these dark days, joy is improper. It's not fitting. It's not civil. It's odd. I think we get caught up in this cycle in our daily lives and our daily struggle, and it is so easy to become content with little prayers. Take care of my daily needs. Help me with my challenges. Help me not to sin. Are those good prayers? Yeah, they're good prayers. They're very good prayers. We ought to be praying those prayers. But Paul will take those prayers to their full extent. What is their final conclusion? He's not just looking day to day. Paul wants to call upon all the generosity of God to give everything that God has promised to his people. He doesn't stop with requests for help. He holds God to account. I would like all of the treasures of heaven, please. And this is important to remember when we think of the reasons that Paul is writing this letter. Why he is praying such big prayers. Remember that in Colossae, there are these bad teachers. there are false teachers in the church, and they are promising the church the secret to super holiness, this deeper Christian life that the Colossians have never experienced before. They say that they've had all these incredible experiences. They've had these visions, and they come with all of these beautiful, rich traditions full of art and culture. And they make the Colossians believe maybe there really is something more to the Christian life, something that I don't have, something that the super Christians are experiencing that I'm missing out on. I want to get to that higher level. I want to know those secrets. So what does Paul do? Yes, he wants the Colossians to know these men are lying. Those are lies. But does Paul just wave his hand and say, you know, that kind of holiness, that kind of rich super Christian experience they're talking about, it's just not really possible. It doesn't really exist. Not on this side of heaven. Be more realistic. Content yourselves with what you've got. No, one of the major things Paul wants to do in this letter is say, don't let go of Jesus. Don't let go of the gospel, because in him, there is this holiness and this maturity and this joy that these false teachers haven't even thought of, that they can't even dream up. This is so important when we are dealing with false teaching in the church. It's not just that these false teachers have thought up this great idea of the Christian life, which would be nice if it was true, but it's not true, so we've just got to deal with things as we've got them. It is true. It's that they are ignoring and hiding from you the real, richer, deeper treasures that are yours in Christ, that they are taking away what is yours in Jesus and giving you this false pantomime of those things in tradition and art and false experiences. So when Paul prays these enormous prayers for the Colossians, he is praying for things that are possible for us in Christ. He wants the full extent of what we can have in Jesus, because he knows the power of the gospel, and he wants the Colossians to know it too. He wants us to know it too. All that can be ours in Christ. So this is our first point, praying according to the power of the gospel. What does it mean to pray according to the power of the gospel? At the end of this prayer, Paul goes backwards. He's been praying about things he wants in the future, but he concludes by looking back at what God has already done for us. And that's the reason, the grounds, the foundation on which Paul can pray for things in the future. Why am I asking for these things? Because I know about these things that have already happened. And we see that in verses 12 to 14. He concludes his prayer. We're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you are doubting the power of what God can do through the good news of Jesus, if you are losing confidence in what God can do in your life, if the idea of enduring according to God's power is making you weary and tired and you just don't know if you're going to go on, you might be forgetting what Jesus actually did to save you. Did Jesus save you because you were one of those people who was really likely to believe? You had the right upbringing, or you were in the right place at the right time, or you were emotionally vulnerable at the right moment? Is it the usual combination of socioeconomic factors that made faith in Jesus possible for you? No. Paul reminds us of who we were before we knew God. We were in the domain of darkness. And we were not just citizens in that kingdom. We were slaves there. And in that kingdom, we were under the thumb of cruel masters, unable to do anything apart from their will. Paul tells the Ephesians, we followed the prince of the power of the air, the devil. In Romans 5, he says that sin reigns over us, and because sin reigns over us, death reigns over us. Those are our masters in the domain of darkness. And it is impossible for us to be freed from their tyranny, because it is our own will that enslaves us to them. People can talk all they want about freedom to do what they love, be who they are, but in the end, the only thing they're ever actually able to choose when you give them freedom is what their sinful hearts tell them they must do. What Paul says the flesh forces them to do. We are all of us slaves, enemies of God, and incapable of living any other way. So why can Paul pray that the Colossians, that you and I can enjoy anything in our lives other than slavery and darkness? Because of what Jesus has done. Paul said he has delivered us out of that kingdom. He has transferred our citizenship. He has redeemed us from slavery. Look at all those words Paul uses again and again and again. He shows us that we are not doing anything. He shows us God doing all of this work for a people who are incapable of doing it themselves. This language of transfer from one kingdom to another, redemption, is meant to take us back to the Exodus. We know that for an Israelite, the Exodus was the defining event that gave them their identity. The Exodus told them what it meant that they were Israelites. To be called an Israelite was not an award given to the best people. It wasn't like Roman citizenship that you could buy into. To be an Israelite meant that you were a slave in Egypt, and God delivered you out of that slavery by his own hand and power and will. It was God's power alone that brought the plagues on Egypt. It was God who punished the firstborn in every Egyptian family. And it was even God who gave a way for his people to escape from that punishment, offering them a lamb whose blood could be spread over the doorposts so death would pass over. When that people were trapped between the sea and the Egyptians, God opened the waters so they could pass through. God crashed the waters down on Pharaoh's army. And at the end of all this, Moses tells Israel what their job is. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Why did God do this? Why did he do all of this work himself by his own hand for this people? Was it so they could enjoy freedom from Egypt? He saved them so they could be in a better kingdom. He called them his kingdom, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He brought them out of Sinai. He gave them a law to show them what it meant to live now with a better king, to belong to a better kingdom. He brought them to a land where they could dwell with him as his kingdom. This is what it meant to be an Israelite, transferred out of the kingdom of Pharaoh to be a part of the kingdom of God, redeemed out of slavery to be free in God. But as soon as Israel was free, as soon as they got to Mount Sinai and were given the law, they started demonstrating again and again and again that they needed more than freedom from Egypt. There was something bigger in the way that kept them from actually living as God's people, being his kingdom. They had a worse slavery that bound up their hearts, and they needed God to free them from that. They needed delivery from sin and death and the devil. This is why the Exodus, as wonderful as it was ultimately just meant to be a type, a template that prepared God's people to understand this great deliverance that he was bringing them in Jesus. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Just like the Egyptians, all those who serve the kingdom of darkness are bound for punishment, for death and eternal torment in hell. But God provided a Passover lamb for forgiveness and redemption, the price of our sins paid, forgiveness for every sin offered, the record forever expunged. That is what Jesus did when he died on the cross, bearing the wrath of an enemy of God. And after his death, he rose out of the grave to lead us out of the grave like the Israelites coming up out on the other side of the Red Sea. In Jesus, we come out to a new kingdom, a kingdom where God reigns, where he has appointed a savior, Jesus Christ to reign over us. Like the Exodus defined the Israelites, it is our salvation in Christ that will always define us. That's what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. This is not a kingdom that is only open to saints. This is a kingdom where sinners get qualified as saints. When Paul says God qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he likely means that this new Exodus invites in not just the Israelites who enjoyed the first Exodus, but all of the Gentiles to come with them. God's grace is magnified in the fact that his kingdom is made up not just of these Jews who have a long history of God's salvation, but now made up of Romans and Greeks and Canaanites and Egyptians and you and me. People who were so entrenched in the kingdom of darkness, now a part of the kingdom of light. Every single one of us, no matter how horrible our slavery to sin, death, Satan, can be delivered and freely qualified to share in the inheritance of Jesus' kingdom. So which kingdom are you in? Not just your body, not just what kingdom do you look like you belong to. We learned all through Israel's history that there were people living in the land of Israel, going to the temple every day, looking like free citizens whose hearts were enslaved. If you are to look into your heart, what kingdom do you belong to today? Maybe you've thrown up your hands and you've accepted that you're in the kingdom of darkness and there's nothing you can do about it. Maybe you might as well just try and enjoy it. You're unable to do anything else. Stop lying to yourself. Your situation sucks. It's bad. It's really bad. It's terrible. And don't pretend it's better than it is. Or don't try and put this whitewash over the tomb of your heart and live looking like the citizens of the kingdom of Jesus just so that you can get by. Accept that you are hostile and alien from the kingdom of God and bound to suffer the wrath of a rebel because God has provided a way for citizens of darkness to be transferred into the kingdom of light. God has provided redemption for his enemies and slaves to become free citizens of Jesus' kingdom. God can give anyone a new citizenship and a new passport. Your chains can be broken. Your heart can be freed. And you can look forward to an eternity without sin, without slavery, free to live for what you were made for, glorifying God, worshiping him, loving him, an eternity with Jesus, your King. That can be yours. Do not accept your slavery. Repent and trust in the salvation of Jesus. And you can have a new kingdom right now. Friends, if our faith is in Jesus, God has delivered us. He has delivered us out of darkness to become qualified as saints in the kingdom of light. You have a new citizenship. You have a new allegiance. You have a new kingdom, and you have a better king, a perfect king. You're already qualified for his kingdom. God has justified you. Just as Jesus got what you deserved on the cross, he gives you what he alone deserves. He declares you are invited into all of it freely through his blood. This is the best news. But somehow our lives are long enough and the trials hard enough to make even that good news diminish in our minds, to make us forget, to make us weary, to make that big news look small. And a big part of what Paul is doing in this letter is to just put our eyes back on how astonishing and how amazing is our Savior and what he has done for us. How amazing is it to remember that all of us ought to be on the road to death and damnation, and here we are in the kingdom of Jesus, and to remind us that same power that got you into this kingdom is still at work in every citizen of this kingdom. The very power that works such salvation for you is still at work in you. As he said in Galatians, I believe, we don't enter this kingdom by grace and then suddenly hand over the reins and the Holy Spirit says, here you go, I hope it goes well. The same power and grace that got you out of darkness supplies all you need to live a life that is pleasing to God. So that is the grounds on which Paul is praying. Think of the prayers that Paul can offer if that is the gospel power that Paul believes in. That's the gospel that he believes is still working in us. And now he will pray that Jesus would finish everything that he started. So let's go back to Paul's prayer and ask, what is the work that Jesus continues to do in the citizens of his kingdom? These people that he's transferred from darkness into light, what does that mean now in our lives? And this is our second point. God grants the wisdom to walk in a way that pleases him. Look back at verses 9 and 10. And so, from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the first thing that Paul's praying for here is knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Paul calls this spiritual wisdom, what he's praying for, because it's granted entirely by the Spirit. Paul doesn't pray that the Colossians would somehow find wisdom, that they would accomplish wisdom on their own. He prays that they would be filled with it. Look at the action there. True wisdom is entirely a gift from God that he fills his people with. We can also see this in the results of this wisdom. Paul says they need wisdom so they can bear fruit and increase in knowledge. We saw that phrase already, bear fruit and increase, in verse 6, when Paul was talking about the gospel bearing fruit and increasing all over the world. So we can see that the gospel and spiritual wisdom are analogous. They belong together. This is God's truth, which illuminates us for works that powerfully bear witness to the fruit of God's Spirit in us. So saying wisdom is entirely granted by God does not mean that we sit around and get God's wisdom like Buddhists who are waiting for enlightenment. We don't sit around waiting that God would fill us. He has given us his means to be filled with his wisdom. His word, good counsel, the preaching and teaching, the brotherhood of the church. But when these means make us wise, we know that that is God doing his work of filling us with wisdom. This prayer from Paul also shows that we are not meant to be satisfied with ignorance and immaturity. There is this surprisingly common idea that there is this nice, pure, simple Christian who just accepts the basic ideas of the faith, what they need to be saved, and deliberately stops there. And some people even argue that's superior. That's the kind of faith that we're all meant to have. They think theological knowledge is only arrogant and self-serving. It gets in the way of pure, simple faith. But this prayer reminds us that wisdom and knowledge and understanding from God are not just good things. They are necessary things. God gives us what we need. They are the defense that we need against false teaching and the lies of this world, the temptations of the devil. They are the foundation on which the church grows into holiness. Friends, can you think of any other area of your life where the people who are best at something are the ones who care about it the least? Think of most of your professions and how that would look if we treated that knowledge the way that many people treat Christian faith. It doesn't work in woodworking or basketball or chemistry or piano or structural engineering, and it certainly does not work in our faith either. Let's not celebrate immaturity. Let's pray together for true spiritual wisdom, knowing and understanding that God promises to fill us with it, that he wants to make us mature. The next thing that we can see in this prayer for wisdom is that we should not contrast head knowledge and good works. This is another lie you hear, that there are the Christians that care about truth, and there are the Christians that care about love. and that the real loving Christians have deliberately avoided wisdom and theology and doctrine because those things are divisive and judgmental and combative, and we just want the church to enjoy unity and grace and acceptance. But Paul roots true righteousness in wisdom and knowledge of the truth. The Colossians need spiritual wisdom and insight, Paul says, so that they can walk in a manner that is worthy of God and pleases him. It is out of spiritual understanding of the gospel that a life will bear gospel fruit. This is God's planned pathway to Christian maturity. The Spirit plants the truth in our hearts, grows the wisdom in us, and that results in a life that pleases God. This reminds us that our good works, our truly good works, are always rooted in God's grace to us. If you desire to walk in a way that pleases God, then seek the wisdom and understanding that you find in God's word. Be built up in that by his church, and you will find wisdom, not just for your head, but for your heart and for your hands. We know perfection is not possible until we are glorified. That is not what we are talking about. But there is a real, actual holiness which pleases God, which is possible for his people in the Holy Spirit. We will always be repenting of sin until God takes us home. But we should not sell short the actual power of the work that the Spirit does in us. That is a testament to the amazing power of God's grace, just as our regular repentance and forgiveness testifies to God's grace. How amazing is it, friends, that God has made a way not just for us to be begrudgingly included in his kingdom, but God has made a way for us to bring real pleasure to his heart. Our Father delights in us. He is delighted to see us bearing gospel fruit in his church. He's pleased to see that as a father. He also loves to see it because it testifies to the amazing power of what Jesus has done. Look at what my son has done in these people. Look at what he has done in these slaves and vagabonds and restless wanderers who now belong to his kingdom. This is why the final note of Paul's prayer in verse 12 is thankfulness. We always return thankfulness to God, because even as we grow and grow and grow, we are reminded this is all ours in him, all ours in Christ. And our forgiveness and repentance will daily draw us back to that reminder. But let our holiness do that too. Look at what God has done through Christ in us. Paul continues in verses 11 and 12, that God does all this in us, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Our third point is this: God grants the strength to endure with patience and joy. These verses are meant to unpack the previous verses. They talk about a life worthy of God that pleases him. What is that life that pleases God? What is the life that is worthy of him? It is a life in which we endure in righteousness in all circumstances with patience and with joy. How often do you hear people say that the reason that they were exempt from doing the right thing is that their circumstances were just too difficult? How often have you heard that lie come from your own heart? Nobody, if they were put in the situation that I was put in, would have been able to do the right thing. So I cannot be held culpable. Of course I sinned against him. Did you see what he did to me first? Of course I had to go back to that source of comfort that the Bible says is wrong because I was under so much stress. There was so much pressure in my life. Of course, I cut corners and did what I needed to do because of the difficult situation that I was faced with. If you only knew what things were like in my head, my health, my mental health, my circumstances, you would excuse me from having to do what would otherwise have been the right thing. But what God is really glorified by, what really shows the power of what God has done in us, is a people who patiently continue to do what is right when this world would come up with a million and one reasons to explain why they couldn't have done it. That we would endure in what is good when it costs us, when it is in the midst of our suffering, when we are facing great opposition to what is good. And then that we would not even do that with a grim sense of obligation, but that we would persevere in that goodness with a real Spirit-given joy. Christians are not Stoics. Sometimes we think that we're supposed to be. Stoicism is this way of life that says what's going to happen is going to happen, and my job is to put on a bold face and grit my teeth and do what is right no matter what. Just take everything as it comes. And that might feel noble, but that's not what Christians do. Christians respond even to the worst circumstances with a real, deep-rooted joy, which demonstrates the power of the gospel in them. That doesn't mean that we don't go through seasons of mourning or sadness. We see that Jesus, that Paul, that the great heroes of our faith who had joy in the gospel knew what it meant to weep, to long for God to make things new, to see that this world wasn't right. But in the midst of those things, as they mourned, as they suffered, underneath this, they had a wellspring of joy that they knew that this suffering could not separate them from, that the suffering could not snuff out. And this gospel joy, this lingering joy in what God has accomplished for us, is the reason that Christians can endure all things with patience. Christian patience is not just being good at waiting for things. It is a matter of bearing with one another. Think of what we mean when we say a parent is patient with their child. Patience is us offering the grace of Jesus to one another that we have received from God. It is being willing to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive as our brother sins against us. It's loving your enemies. It's not keeping a record of wrongs and holding our sins against each other. And it means, even in difficult circumstances, thinking of the needs of our brothers and sisters as much as we have thought of our own. Patience is enduring in love when it's hard. You see that enduring with patience and joy really is the hallmark of a Christian, because this is impossible without the Holy Spirit. If the gospel doesn't actually have power to save us, then we cannot do this. If we are just looking at the power that is in us and what is possible in our circumstances, then this just looks unrealistic. Forget about it. Now, even as Christians, we do feel the weight of what Paul is praying here, don't we? It is hard not to feel just a little bit of skepticism, which is why Paul placed that wonderful reminder of the gospel that we looked at the end of this letter. Because when you are feeling the weight of your battle with sin, when you feel like this idea of a life that pleases God is out of reach, that real endurance with joy seems unrealistic, that is when you have to go back and remember the power of the gospel in you. This deliverance that has already been accomplished by Jesus, that's when you need to remember that that is the same power that he has for you in the Holy Spirit every single day. So preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself of who you were. Remember who your God is. Remember what he has done for you. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up to deliver you out of darkness and bring you into this new kingdom, to call you his child. Remember the Savior you have. That's what Paul's going to go on to do in the next passage. Remember the one who endured such suffering for you, who died for you, who rose again to offer you a place in his kingdom forever. Remind yourself of who God's Spirit is and what he can do. God himself dwelling in your heart, equipping you and empowering you for every good work, for endurance and patience and joy. Let's walk every single day in the incredible power of the grace of Jesus Christ. Let us endure by the strength of the Spirit, not by our own. Let's rejoice. Rejoice that we already have the pleasures of our Heavenly Father, and that we can live lives that continue to fill Him with joy upon joy. And let's rest safe and secure that you and I, if our trust is in Him, are now and forever will be citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we praise you for all that Jesus has done for us. Father, remind us of who we were. Remind us of what you have done. Not simply so we can dwell upon the past, but so that we can look forward to the future and trust the power of the gospel that will continue to work in us. Father, I pray that you would give us, by your power, the spiritual wisdom and knowledge and understanding to walk in a manner that is worthy of you and fully pleasing to you, that we would be strengthened with power for endurance, patience, and joy, and that we would return all praise to you and all thanks to you and Jesus Christ, through whom all of this is possible. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.